Morning. If you'd like to open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 15, the verses that we'll look at this morning are Romans 15, 22 through 33, but I won't read all of those at the beginning. I'm just going to read verses 19 through 21, which lead into this passage, and then we'll read the rest of it as we go through the sermon. This is Romans 15, verses 19 through 21. From Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Let's pray. Lord, again, we give thanks to you for the privilege that we have as your children to enter freely and confidently and joyfully into your house and into your presence. We thank you that you haven't left us to ourselves, but Lord, that you have spoken to us and that you are speaking to us even now. We pray that you would make our hearts and our ears attentive to what you would say. Lord, we pray that you would take us outside of ourselves, outside of and away from the distractions that so easily keep us from listening to you. Help us to hear what you would have us to hear, Lord, and we pray that you would use that to cause us to look more like your Son. And we pray in his name, amen. The passage that follows the verses that I just read highlight Paul's single-mindedness. That is, Paul sees really just one thing, and we've seen it over and over again as we've gone through the letter to the Romans. Paul sees everything through the lens of Christ's sacrifice and the message of salvation that he was tasked to bring to the world. So really, these verses that we're going to look at through the end of Romans 15 are an exposition of Paul's call to his audience, imitate me, even as I imitate Christ. So in Acts 9, 15 through 16, we hear Paul's call, his specific and unique call. It's go, speaking to somebody else who is going to talk to Paul and call him. For he, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Paul's strongest desire, he had a lot of desires, as we'll see as this sermon is titled, but his strongest desire in light of his unique calling was to preach the gospel and to preach it all over the world, specifically to those who hadn't heard it before, and to tell them that very simple message that we've heard, that you cannot, as a human being, earn God's favor. Christ has worked to earn salvation for you. And the only thing that you can do to become in right relationship to God and to be forgiven and to be righteous before him is to trust in Christ's sacrifice and in what he did for you. Paul's life was given then in turn as a sacrifice to carry this message to the world and to proclaim it really universally in his mind. But even though he had that one dominating or prominent desire, that didn't make all of his other desires, and in a lot of cases his good desires, it didn't make those good desires just vanish all of a sudden or go away. So then he becomes an example of what he called us to at the beginning of Romans 12, which is offer yourselves as a living sacrifice in imitation of Christ and in service to the people of God. In verses 22 through 24, we see one of those strong, and in this case, really good desires. So in verses 22 through 24, he tells the Roman Christians, this is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while." So the way he begins, this is the reason, were those verses that we read at the very beginning. So the reason that he couldn't go and see the Roman Christians is because he was busy proclaiming the gospel in these regions that hadn't heard the gospel yet. That was what he wanted to do. He wanted to name Christ where Christ had not been named, so that people who hadn't heard and so that people who hadn't seen, that they would see, that they would see the light of the gospel and they would come to faith. But you get a really strong desire. You get this language in these verses that Paul longed for many years to see the Roman Christians. So that was something else that he really wanted to do. So we get, it's a really strong desire. That is, it's not some faint or weak desire that he has. It's really strong. He wants to go to Rome. That's something that he wants to do. We learn that it's a lasting desire. He says that he strongly wanted to go there for many years, for a really long time. So it's not fleeting. It's not short-lived. There's a lot of substance to the desire that Paul had to go there. And we know and can say that it was a good desire for him to go there. It's a good desire that he would go and fellowship with other Christians. So this isn't some sinful desire that he has that's not coming into fruition. It's a good, strong, lasting desire. And yet, he doesn't act on it. Now, this is a big part of what it means to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. So that is, taking Paul's lead, we have a clear sense of what God is calling us to do. So it could be a clear sense of what God is calling us to do in a specific moment. It could be a clear sense of what he's calling us to do maybe over the span of 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 years. It could be over the span of 20 years. This is what I know God wants me to be doing, and this is the thing that's going to direct my actions. So even if I have other strong and competing desires, this is the thing that trumps that. And so these other desires are going to kind of just stay underneath. He wanted to go, but it didn't see the light of day. So in a very real sense then, we're putting a part of us and a substantial part of us to death in the fact that it doesn't see life or it doesn't see the light of day. And we're doing that in order to do what God wants us to do in order to serve other Christians. In sacrificing part of what we want to do, we're then offering up an acceptable sacrifice to God, which is done in imitation of Christ, which is done by the power of Christ's sacrifice, which is done by the Spirit that's working in us. And then God sees that living sacrifice that Paul is embodying and that we're embodying as we do the same thing in service to Christ and in service to Christ's gospel. In verses 25 through 29, we see another one of Paul's desires in action. And again, it's in suspension of his longing to go to Rome. So he says he's going to go to Spain, and he's going to pass through Rome to get to Spain. But then in verse 25, he says, "But now, or at present, however, I'm not coming to you, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ." But those verses give us a really clear hierarchy of Paul's priorities. On the one hand, we have what Paul wanted and strongly wanted to do, go to Rome. On the other hand, we have his vision of what people around him need. So in that first case, they need to hear the gospel. People who haven't heard of Christ need to hear about Christ, and he was tasked with telling them about Christ. In these verses, he wants to go to Rome, and he's wanted to for a long time, but he knows that there's a need, a physical need in Jerusalem, that there are poor people in Jerusalem, and he's the one who's been tasked to carry that gift from these Gentile believers to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. So his desire to help the poor and to help the needy in Jerusalem, again, in terms of action, trumped his desire to go to Rome. This help of the poor is a consistently prominent priority that we see in Scripture. So in Galatians, as the early church is being founded and being established and the leadership is being put in order, and is Paul really legitimately taking the same gospel to the world as Peter is bringing to the Jews, Paul and the early pillars of the church, the early Peter, James, and John, they meet together and discuss, like, are we saying the same thing? Are we preaching the same Christ? Is the same Christ who lived among you, did he really appear to me? And are we on the same page here? And they come to the conclusion, yes, we're on the same page. Paul, you go to the Gentiles, and we'll stay here, and we'll do our ministry among the Jews. But then after that's all settled, they urge Paul to do one thing. But the one thing that I want you to do is that they ask him to remember the poor. Remember the poor. And Paul says, the very thing that I was eager to do. So even in terms of their desires, they're aligned there. You're eager to help those who are in need and who are poor, and I'm eager to help those who are in need and who are poor. James 1:27 actually summarizes religion in this way. So on the one hand, it's remain unstained from the fleshly and evil desires of the world. And on the other hand, it's help those who are in need. So James 1:27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep yourself unstained from the world. In these verses in Romans, the poor are spoken of in monetary terms. If you kind of back up and pull out, what we see in James is actually the more consistent way of talking about those who are poor. And you can see it from poor in terms of they have a physical monetary need to maybe they're poor and have some other external need, or maybe they're poor in spirit, the way that the Beatitudes put it. That is, they're in some sort of depressed, less than fullness of life state. And you see that need, and you're able to extend a word of encouragement, extend an act of kindness, and elevate them from that depressed state. So here the emphasis is on the relief of these monetary needs that were had, but we can extrapolate from that, and Paul has done that earlier, to say the Christian vision, or the calling on all Christians, is to be interested in helping those who are in legitimate need. That our heart's desire is to know the needs of people, the real needs of people, and then to be able to extend from the resources that we have to them to alleviate that. So just a really practical application then to all of us is to ask that question. Who are those who are poor and afflicted? And you just, I think the way Scripture consistently works is like you start from the narrow to then say the broad in terms of priority. So if your family has a need and you're doing everything you can to maintain that need, that's your priority. Now maybe your family is operating well and running smoothly, and then you can kind of extend your vision to the local church body. So who is in need in the local church body, whether monetarily or you can think in terms of a sadness or going through something that we're not all going through? James specifies orphans and widows as priority? What are they in need of that I can live out to help them come out of that need? And then maybe you say, okay, the family is in good running order and the local church is in good running order. And I think what this passage does do for us is it gives us that universal vision. So we shouldn't be so focused on just those inner circles. Paul was looking universally, and the churches of the Gentiles were looking at, well, the Christians in Jerusalem, they have a legitimate need. So do I have resources that I can spare to help that need that we're confronted with currently and right now? So I think I've mentioned this a few times in the last services, but with the hurricane that's gone through and the church kind of mobilizing to fill those needs, there's a particular need on a more global scale, and our hearts should be very much, these people are poor, they're lacking things that they once had, I have additional resources, God has blessed me with those, and I want to do this. I want to extend help to those who are in need. So Paul here gives two kind of incentives for doing that. He says in verses 26 and 27, the two incentives are we should want to do it, and we're also morally obligated to do it. So he emphasizes that first incentive. If you look at verses 26 and 27, he says that the believers of the Christians in Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to give to the poor in Jerusalem. And then in verse 27, he repeats himself. They did it, for they were pleased to do it. So he's commending their willingness to do it, that it, their willing hearts to give freely to those who are in need, out of the abundance from which God has blessed them. That's where that thankfulness comes. God has given me so much. Christ has done so much for me. How could I keep that kind of just self-contained? That's going to broaden my vision. That will necessarily broaden our vision to want to, in the way that Christ did, help others who are in legitimate need. It's what true Christians truly want to do as those who are following in the example or in imitation of Christ. The 1 John 3:16-18, we've heard this recently at a number of times. By this we know love, that he, Christ, laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So there you get, and in the background of these verses is Christ Jesus sacrificed himself for our life, and as our possessions that we've legitimately worked for become kind of a part or extension of us, we are sacrificing ourselves by giving what's truly ours to somebody else, to help somebody else who's in need. And that act embodies the spirit of Christ who loved us and who gave himself for us. So that's why we want to do it. Our hearts have been renewed to do it, not from a place of Christians do this, I need to earn favor before God, I need to earn favor before other people. But that favor having been earned already, we work from that place. That's the energizing force of the life of the Christian, that the Spirit is now producing that fruit from a heart that has been touched by grace. And that's the language that Paul uses here. He uses the imagery that he's going to be carrying fruit to the Jerusalem church. So it's the fruit of the Gentile believers that the Spirit has worked in them. And Paul envisions himself as just going and picking up this pile of fruit and carrying it to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem that they're going to partake in and they're going to be refreshed by and they're going to be uplifted by as the Gentile Christians are sacrificing themselves in imitation of the sacrifice of Christ. But then he does go beyond that. So even though it isn't the emphasis, he does also include the moral obligatory part. So those aren't competing things. We love to do what is morally obligatory for us. The law is not burdensome. It's not taxing. We know that the law is the embodiment of God's wisdom for our life. And so we delight to do the law of God, not to earn righteousness, but because we are righteous in Christ and we know working that righteousness out is the life-giving thing for ourselves and for others. So more than that, in verse 27, and indeed they owe it to them. That is, the Gentile Christians owe it to the Jewish Christians. And then he says, for if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought, again, are obligated to be of service to them in material blessings. I think there are two ways to understand that owing of the Gentiles to the Jews, that monetary gift. I don't think it's the case that this is something that he's saying Gentiles owe Jews, just generally speaking. The Gentile Christians generally owe Jewish Christians. I think he's speaking more generally that the common spiritual union that Jews and Gentiles have and participate in obligates to share in physical union or physical communion or supplying the needs of physical needs. So it's kind of arguing from the greater to the lesser. If we are in spiritual union and communion with one another, how could we neglect to be in communion with one another as these physical needs arise in this world that we live in? So you share as spiritual children of God, and so provide for one another's needs, whatever they are, that come up. So that's just to say that there's an obligation of the parts of the body to care for the body. If we have been united by the Spirit of Christ's love in the eternal world, then we're naturally obligated to share in the physical, temporal needs that we have. God wants his spiritual children to take care of one another in whatever legitimate physical needs we have. And so because of that, Paul is eager to minister that gift of sacrificial fruit from the Gentile Christians to the Jewish Christians. And in doing so, he's testifying to the spiritual presence of Christ throughout the world, that Christ reigns here, and the Spirit of Christ reigns here, and the Spirit of Christ reigns here, and we're one universal body that has been brought together by this love of self-sacrifice. It's a love that transcends these national boundaries that we're so prone to draw and to say, you're not part of an earthly kingdom, you're part of a heavenly kingdom, and that's our first priority. Our first priority is serving the citizens of that heavenly kingdom, no matter where they live, because we're united by the Spirit of Christ. And so he's going to Jerusalem to serve the saints there, and then he hopes to come safely to Rome, and he hopes to enjoy the company and the refreshment that the Roman Christians will provide to them. So verses 30 through 33 give us Paul's final conflict of desires. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So we get several desires of Paul in these verses. So what he wants? He wants the Romans Christians to pray for him. He wants to be delivered from the mob of unbelievers that he thinks he's going to face in Judea. He wants to deliver the money for the refreshment and for the relief of the saints who are in Jerusalem. And then finally, he wants to come to Rome rejoicing that he fulfilled his mission, and he wants to be refreshed by the common fellowship that they have in Christ. Even though they haven't met, he knows that there'll be this refreshment as he's there spending time with true believers in the full blessing of Christ. Acts 17, 1-7 gives us a good picture of the danger that Paul was envisioning here. Acts 17 tells us there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." So Paul knows that this is the situation that he's about to enter into. And he does want to be spared of it. So as I initially read this and was preparing the sermon, initially I was going to go along the lines of he wants to be spared because he has this natural desire and another good desire for the preservation of human life. He wants his own life to be preserved, and that's a good thing, but he's just going to have that be a lower priority than bringing the gift to the saints. So again, he's putting his own desires to the side so that he can serve the Jerusalem Christians. But it's interesting, he doesn't say that's why he wants to be spared. It's really shocking, actually, that he doesn't say that. He doesn't say he wants to be spared for his own well-being. So at this point, this is how selfless he's become. He doesn't bring up his desire to stay alive, and he doesn't even bring up his desire to stay out of prison, although I'm sure he would prefer that. The purpose, he says, for wanting to be spared is specifically so that he can deliver the gift. If they catch him before that, the Roman Christians won't receive the gift, the Gentile Christians won't have heard of it, and they won't be glad that what they wanted to do has actually been delivered and sealed and come to its fruition. So Paul puts again his ministerial desires and the flourishing of other people above his own well-being here. We get a really clear picture of Paul's heart in Acts 21, 10-13, which again just embodies the heart that Christ had for us when he was giving himself over to the cross. "A prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and delivers him into the hands of the Gentiles.' When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem." And then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." That was his one desire. He had one all-encompassing desire to do God's will in serving Christ, no matter what it was going to cost him. And here, for that, knowing that that is a difficult thing, but also knowing that the good of that sacrifice, the good that would come from that sacrifice, he enlists here the prayer of the Roman Christians, which gives us another, and I think really applicable, way of self-sacrifice for us that should be pervading and does pervade, so encouragement to persist in that self-sacrifice for the good of others as a regular activity of the Christian life. So he asked the Roman Christians to pray for him. The verb that he uses here for prayer is comes from the word that we get agony from. It's soon agonizomai. So hear that, the agonizing in your prayers, and in this case, from the Roman Christians on behalf of what Paul is about to do. So it's a really easy question to answer. Would we rather be in agony, or would we rather be at peace? Of course, we would rather be at peace. But if you ask the question, from the Christian vantage point, would you rather be agonizing for someone else's good, or would you rather be at peace all by yourself and in isolation? And those are really the two options from the Christian vantage point. The Christian life can be summarized as sacrificing desires for greater desires. Mentioned this imagery before in terms of prayer. And in terms of an encouragement to pray, that when you pray, you are identifying the legitimate need that somebody else has. And Paul here is specifying that need. And it's better to not pray in terms of a peace, if you're thinking of prayer in terms of agony. You're more at peace if you are not praying than if you're praying. But if you carry someone else's burden before God and agonize for them, then you temporarily remove yourself from this peaceful situation to lift up their requests before God in self-sacrifice for somebody else's good. And then the result is that life goes forth for them, and even in the small fact that you're communing with someone by praying for them, and that they know that you're praying for them. So you're attaching to yourselves to them in communion, and it's life-giving for you, because what you're doing is stepping out of what you'd rather be thinking of, what you'd rather maybe be doing, and you are connecting to or plugging yourself into God. You are communing with God, and life is surging then through you, and life surges into them, and the life that binds us together is strengthened and is fortified. So just from that one act of self-sacrifice, we can see why we're given so often relentlessly pray, or pray without ceasing. Because prayer is a unique activity in taking you outside of yourselves, putting you into a place of agony for the sake of somebody else, for the sake of connecting with God, and for the ultimate sake of bearing fruit and bearing the fruit of peace among one another, and then also the peace that we have with God, even if you're thinking just in terms of that, I'm going to talk to God. I'm going to cast my burdens and concerns to him, knowing that he's going to take them. I think the specific application here, of course, it's continue in prayer and pray without ceasing. As much as you don't feel like doing it, be steadfast in prayer. For Paul made known his prayer request, a specific prayer request to them. So I think another good application is to make our requests known to one another so that we can enter in specifically for those things that we need for the church as a whole. And then he ends wonderfully with this paradoxical putting side by side of this agony and peace. So Paul knew the peace that he ends the passage with. He ends with, "May the God of peace be with you all." And that's his final desire. His final desire as he's thinking about, they might beat me, they might imprison me, but I'm at peace. His final desire is that we would know, that Christians would know, that peace that goes beyond the circumstances that we have. That we would learn and know the contentment of what Paul knew and what Christ knew, not in that our external circumstances are great and perfect. Agony is a part of the Christian life. It is an essential part of the Christian life, and it's an obligatory part of the Christian life. We are meant to enter into agonizing, uncomfortable, painful situations that we would rather not do. But through that, Paul knew, and he expresses that all of us would know, that the God of peace wouldn't just extend that peace to us, but I love how personal he gets here, and again, it brings us straight back to Christ. He asks that the God of peace would be with you all. So we aren't facing the difficulties alone. We aren't facing the difficulties even with some like remote extension of, I hope that it's peaceful for you. We're facing those difficulties with the sure knowledge that God is beside us, that God is with us, and that God is walking alongside of us in what we're facing. And when we realize that we're not alone and that Christ is beside us, that's the avenue to peace. I'm not doing this on my own. I'm not doing this to gain anybody's favor. I'm not doing this so I can look strong. I'm not doing this to let you know how much I'm suffering and how much better I am at suffering than all of you are. I'm doing all of this because Christ has saved me. And I'm doing all of this because the Spirit of Christ is at work in me. And I'm doing all of this because the Spirit of Christ has taken hold of my heart, and he's the one who is working this fruit out from me. And all praise and all glory and all honor be to God in Christ Jesus by the Spirit of God forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do give thanks to you for such a wonderful salvation, that Paul was faithful in his proclamation of it, that he was faithful in his writing of it, that he knew the contentment that can only come in knowing that that you are with us and near us, and Lord, that you are empowering us to do your will. We confess so many selfish desires, not even sinful desires, but those good desires that often trump the thing that you're wanting us to do in the moment. Lord, we pray that you would give us discernment to recognize those things. Give us discernment to prioritize the callings that you've placed on our lives. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see clearly what you would have us to do. And Lord, take us outside of looking at the desires, strong as they may be and prolonged as they may be, in our own lives, and help us to see the needs of those around us. And Lord, equip us to meet those needs. We pray that we would do it with a willing spirit, Lord, and we pray that we would do it in gratitude of what you've done for us. Thank you for living for us. Thank you for sacrificing yourself for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you are with us, that you haven't left us to ourselves. Thank you that one day you will return and make all things new. We pray that we would know your peace here in this world, Lord, that it would fill us with hope and that it would fill us with joy. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.